So we come this morning to 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 5 gives to us a description of the Christian life in a human body. And normally in Christianity there are two extremes that have been throughout the centuries. On the one hand, the body has been viewed as evil and therefore should be abused or beaten. Right? You remember Martin Luther whipping himself in his pre-conversion days, trying to beat sin out of him, right? And sometimes as parents, right? Sometimes as parents we do this as well, sinfully, but we think we can beat the devil out of our kids. You can't, right? You can't beat the flesh out of them either. No, that doesn't mean you ought not to exercise appropriate discipline. However, you can't beat them. You can't beat the sin out of them. Okay? So that's one extreme. The other extreme is that the body is viewed as the focal point of highest pleasure, and even by doing that, we abuse it. It was never designed to be the focal point of your highest pleasure. Now, it is the means by which you experience some pleasure. However, to make it into something as our world does and say it is the highest of pleasures, you're abusing what it was designed by God to do. Right? You're asking it to do something it was not designed to do. One of the more horrific statements I hear from certain usually young believers when talking about the human body, you hear this expression, "It's my body, and I can do with it as I want." Right? You ever heard that? I hear it often. You know, if you're a believer, it ain't yours. Right? 1 Corinthians tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So it's not yours to do with as you please. Now, I've heard that as a justification for sexual immorality, for doing various things with your body, everywhere from tattooing and piercings to all sorts of different things, saying, "It's my body, I can do with it as I want." That's not yours. Now, one other thing that arises regarding the human body within Christianity is what happens when a believer dies. Yeah, and that weighs on us from time to time. There are some theologians who teach that when a believer dies, your body, obviously your body is buried, and so you exist in a bodiless state. You're just a spirit floating wherever God would have you to go, so to speak. A second view is that you immediately receive your resurrection body. You immediately receive a glorified human body, which is a little awkward when your body is in the grave. But nonetheless, that there is that view, right? Just want to make sure we understand that. And thirdly, is that you get a third view, is that you get an intermediate body, if you will, a temporary body. And I think temporary, and Paul talks about that here, I think, and we'll talk about it. But the point is, what are we to do with this body that we have as believers? Should we just ignore it? Right? Should we view it as evil? Should we view it as a hindrance to us? In some ways, it is, right? Romans 7. Should we go to the other extreme and say, no, God gave it to us and we should experience all the pleasure we can possibly experience while we have this body? Okay. Well, I think Paul gives us, by the Spirit of God, a very balanced balanced response to this. And in verses 1 through 5, he's going to describe his confidence regarding his present body, and then he's going to give us his confidence regarding the future in verse 5. And as he's doing this, he is expanding some of the thoughts that he began back in chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, and this will continue all the way through verse 10 of chapter 5. So let's look at how he views the present body. Paul says, first of all, there's a contrast. You see it in verse 1? For we know, in other words, even you Corinthians know this. Okay? This is common knowledge. This was published on the church website, and everybody knows about this stuff, right? For we know, this is common knowledge among the believers, we know. He says, we know what? He says, first of all, we know that we possess a present temporary residence on earth until death. So, looking at your body, which is a scary thing for some of us, but as we contemplate our bodies, it is for this time. It's temporary. Now, it doesn't mean we should ignore it, doesn't mean we should exploit it, but you need to realize that it's temporary and it's for the present time. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and this is a very real possibility. Notice the location of this. It is our earthly tent. But notice also its destruction. If it is torn down, isn't that what you do with a tent? You dismantle it and pack it up, put it in the basement, wait for it to get moldy till you need it next time, right? Right? That's oftentimes what we do with tents, right? But the tent gets torn down. It's not necessarily negative, it's just realistic. You dismantle your tent. And what Paul is saying here is this, that we are all vulnerable to the instabilities of life. And that includes the decay every day as it leads to death. Now, if we were to look at Paul's human tent, if you will, and we've talked about this before, but if we were to look at the scars of his body, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, we would see that his tent has been patched time and time again. And you would see the scars. Paul says, this is my tent. And it bears the marks of what it is to live in among the instabilities of life. Somebody has said the human mortality rate still remains 100%. Right? Hasn't changed much over the years. Right? There's only been a couple of exceptions. Right? Enoch walked with God. Right? And he was not. But we have, and Elijah being the other one. But for the that's 99.99999%, right? We're all going to die. Our tent will be torn down. Our tent will be dismantled. And the reality of it is, we live in a tent, and when the wind blows, the tent shakes. Right? And when it rains, it gets wet. And all these things about living in this earthly tent. But Paul says, understand the contrast. There is a future eternal residence. Now, he began verse 1 with, in verse 1 of, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. There's an if-then setup here. And that's the second part of verse 1. Then we have a building. And the whole point of that is in contrast to the temporary shelter. Right? You have something permanent. You have something eternal. Now notice how he lays this out for us. He says, we have a building. Some would argue that this is a reference to the body that we look forward to upon death, this intermediate body. Some would say perhaps it's a reference more to what Jesus promised in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I think more likely it is the human body, the intermediate body that he is referencing. But notice the identity is this, whatever this glorified body looks like, this intermediate body. Secondly, its source is from God. It's not something you have to come up with. Aren't you grateful for that? Notice, thirdly, its construction. It is a house not made with hands. Now, this Greek word that's used here gives us the, it's not handmade. Okay. And again, for which we can be grateful. The duration of this building, it says, is eternal. And its location is in the heavens. What a contrast. So what Paul is describing here is this intermediate body given to all believers at death. In other words, there is no homelessness for the Christian at death. You go from your tent to something more permanent. So he says the contrast, but then secondly, the groaning. And for some, the groaning is more real than others, right? Now, there are some people who just groan more, but there are those who experience more, so which they do groan. Okay? Understand the difference there. But you see what he says in verse 2. For indeed, in this temporary shelter, we groan. Life in this tent at times is difficult. And life in the tent sometimes is uncomfortable. And life in the tent is sometimes unpleasant, right? In this we groan. And sometimes we experience frustrating limitations. The older you get, your mind still knows what to do, but your body says, that ain't gonna happen, right? You just, the limitations of life. And sometimes the disabilities of life. What Paul says here is this, that if we can quote Mark Seyfried here, he says, the certainty of hope does not bring Paul rest, but rather unrest. In other words, what? He is groaning because he is waiting, he is longing for something else, right? So the hope produces a holy unrest. And that's not wrong. It's a good thing. He says, for in this we groan, longing to be clothed with joyful anticipation, Paul says. We look forward to being clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, boy, I'm kind of torn. He says, I'd like to go home and be with Christ, but I'd kind of like to stay here and help you guys. But either way, I win, right? But he said, well, it's hard. It's hard to know. I'm torn between these, and I think that's what he's referencing here. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And then he gives us another if-then expression in verse 3. If then, inasmuch as we having put it on, in other words, having put on this dwelling from heaven, we will not be found naked. In other words, believers will never be found in a bodiless state. We're never just going to be spirits floating. But he says we groan because we want to be, well, as he's going to talk more in chapter 5, we want to be with Christ. We long for that. So he says there's a contrast. Secondly, he says there's a groaning. Thirdly, he says there's a burden. Verse 4. For indeed, While we are in this tent, we groan. And we do. But notice what he says, we are burdened. But what's this burden? Again, this is that issue in Philippians, in the book of Philippians. Notice what he says. He says we are negatively, because we do not want to be unclothed. In other words, we're not looking, just longing for death, right? We're not suicidal. Paul's longing here is not for death, as in the way the Greeks viewed the body as a tomb, which made suicide acceptable if life became too difficult. By the way, that sound familiar? What's happening in our culture in Canada? Assisted suicide, which most likely will become involuntary suicide down the road. That time will happen. Ask the Jews of World War II. But Paul says his longing here is not for death like the Greeks, the Greek view, but rather for the resurrection when he will receive a new body. That's what we look for. Now, the dying obviously is part of the process, so we're not so much looking for the dying as we are to what death brings. Not because we want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We want to receive that eternal spiritual body so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by immortal life. Echoing Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul says we have a burden. We want to be with Christ. And in order to be with Christ, we have to have a body different than what we have right now. Right? Because he has a risen, glorified body. So he is saying, we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, I just want to go home. Right? He's ready to go. Now, he's going to have to wait a few years yet from the writing of this letter. But I think it seems to be as Paul's earthly experience continues on, and the more as we read through his letters chronologically, the more you see Paul just saying, I'm ready to go. Right? Isn't that what Peter describes in 2 Peter? When he says the time of his exodus is at hand, he's ready to go. Again, he's not looking forward to death, but to that death is the process by which you move on to the next stage, which is then what he describes now in verse 5. We have confidence regarding the present body. This is temporary, and you need to remember that. This body that you have is temporary. It's for this life. And in this, we have challenges and we groan and we're burdened. But he says, let's talk about the future. First of all, there is a purpose. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very purpose of receiving an immortal body is God. Right? God is behind all of this. So it is not by chance, it is not by accident, it is not an evolutionary process, it is an eternal purpose of the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. And God knows what he's doing, and he will bring you to that place at just the right time. But how do we know? Right? There are those who, and we work with individuals like this, who have plans and they have a new home being built for them and they're just so excited, and yet they're waiting through this the process, but they're just anticipating, right? Anticipating the process, the time when they can step foot into their new house. But how do you know? Well, Paul says, and using the illustration from residential transactions, you put down some earnest money, right? You put down a pledge. And that's what's described here. Do you see that? God the Father is the one who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as an arabon, as a down payment, which comes into contemporary Greek language as engagement ring, a promise of more to come. Okay? And when you put down your earnest money and you are saying, I'm going to make the rest of the payments, right? And what God is saying is, I have a place for you. I have this intermediate body which will one day be this resurrected, glorified body, and I'm giving you a down payment on that. And it's the Spirit of God. Guaranteed. So, Paul's hope rests not only upon the objective knowledge that it is God who is preparing him for a glorious future, but also upon the subjective experience of the Spirit which he enjoys. The Spirit of God is working in Paul, right? And so he's anticipating this when the fullness of the pledge will be accomplished and he will be at home. So it keeps the human body in proper perspective. Don't ignore it. Don't overindulge it. Just keep perspective. So let me leave us with a few things. First of all, an intermediate body is suggested. Now again, it's not 100% proven, so to speak, however strongly suggested. How does Saul identify Samuel there? When I think the witch is probably the most surprised. Remember, Saul goes to the witch at Endor and calls up Samuel and says, whoa, it worked. How do they identify him, right? He has some sort of intermediate body. He's not just a spirit. Rich man and Lazarus. Why does the rich man say, send Lazarus over here and so he can dip the tip of his finger and give me one drop of water to cool my tongue, if he doesn't have some form of intermediate body, right? How do we identify Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? Besides their name tags, how do we identify them, right? They have some form of intermediate body. And the tribulation martyrs in Revelation 6 as they are awaiting their time. Secondly, no matter if our earthly body is dismantled, and sometimes it's dismantled simply by time, right? The older we get, and it's just, right? And as you talk to older people and you say, oh yeah, wait till you get into your 60s. Oh, wait till your 70s. Wait till your 80s, right? And they share with us, oh, we have these common things, these geriatric conditions. Sometimes it's just time. Sometimes it's illness, right? Sometimes it's the illnesses of living in a fallen world. And we experience things that are just that just wear our bodies down, right? Sometimes it's violence. We can ask Paul, right? All the things that he was beat, all the times he was beaten, either in illegal things or in legal processes, but the point is he was physically and violently abused. But no matter if our earthly body is dismantled, our guaranteed hope is that we will stand in the presence of the Son. Guaranteed. How do we know that? Because God the Father has given us the pledge of his Spirit. And Jesus prayed. Isn't that what Jesus prays in John 17? Is that we will be with him so that we can see him and we can see him in the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, right? We can see the glorified Christ. So our bodies will be dismantled. Doesn't mean we need to hurry that process along in some twisted form of logic, but we as believers have that guaranteed hope, the hope of being with Christ. The groanings in this life are real. We can't deny them. We can't say, as some theologians have done and some philosophers have done, oh, it's all just in your mind. No. It's real. Pain is real. Suffering is real. And it's to be expected. In this life, Jesus said, you will have what? Tribulation. You will have pressures in this life. But they are not the end, right? The pressure is not the end. The tribulation is not the end. So don't deny their reality, but don't focus on them exclusively, right? There is that balance. And another longer quote here. The dwelling from heaven for which Paul groans is not some immaterial existence of the soul, but the immortal life of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is no narcotic that leaves its possessors passive and listless and dormant. In other words, we just, oh, the resurrection. No, the resurrection. Right? It's a big difference. On the contrary, it makes us restless pilgrims. And I think that's an extremely good word picture for us to remember. Remember, we went through our study of Pilgrim's Progress? It took us a long time. But that word picture, that extended metaphor by Mr. Bunyan, is such a helpful picture for us. We are restless pilgrims. And we're waiting to get to that, as he talked of, the celestial city. But we're longing to be, and I would maybe take this a minor issue with him, I think our goal is not so much to be in heaven, our goal is to be with Christ. And just minor tweaking. But the point is, we're still restless pilgrims. But if we're pilgrims, that means we need to take care of the body that God has given to us so we can walk the path, so we can walk the journey. At the same time, we're not here just for the journey. Right? There's a restlessness. There's a hunger. There's a burden because there is more. This life is not all there is. And the things of this life, as the songwriter said, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It is so easy to get wrapped up into the things of this life and the entertainment of this life and the enthusiasms of this life, thinking that this is all there is. But it's not. There is so much more. That when we enter into the presence of Christ, we will look back and say, I think with some embarrassment and shame, I was enthralled with that. I was focused on that. Yeah. And the rest of us will be doing the same thing. Going, yeah, right there with you. Right? But I think we'll look back and say, wow, I wasted my time on that. I focused on that. I thought that was important. God, give us the grace to be restless pilgrims. Father, we come before you grateful for this reminder to be realigned in our thinking. Myself included, there's times when we think this life and this busyness of this life is of utmost importance. But it's not. It really isn't, and it's important in that we need to glorify you in the affairs of everyday life, but at the same time, this is but a stepping stone to life itself. To life in the presence of Christ. Father, as Paul says, he was burdened. Longing to be with Christ and struggling in his humanness in his weaknesses, wanting to be with Christ, and yet wanting to stay back so that he could benefit those who were humanly dependent upon him. And we struggle with that. In fact, being with Christ is better, but it's also good to be here to help those who are dependent upon us. So, Father, we would ask for wisdom. We would ask for discernment to be able to look at this life, to look at this body from your perspective. To keep this life in proper perspective. To keep the sufferings of life in proper perspective. To keep the pleasures of life in proper perspective. Pour out your grace upon us. Help us to think clearly. And we will thank you in Christ. Amen. We'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, where John records that when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You are dismissed.